Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 14 as we continue on in our survey with the history of the nation. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for this time that we're able to open up your word. And we pray, Father, that you would just fill us with your spirit. Give us attentive ears. Open our ears, Lord, so that we might hear your word and be instructed by it. We thank you, Lord, for the great and precious promises that are here in your word. And I pray, Father, that we would be so jazzed about digging into your word to receive these things, that it would take up all of our waking time, that you would be our number one priority, hearing from you and hearing your instructions, so that we indeed might be pleasing unto you. I pray, Father, that you would, Lord, just help the distractions, the thoughts of our hearts, that, Lord, that we would just put them aside, and so that we would be attentive to your word. So again, Lord, please fill us with your spirit, that we might understand your word and put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've been flip-flopping back and forth between, you know, Israel and Judah, and sometimes the king's names are pretty much the same, and so it's hard to, you know, keep track of, okay, where are we? Are we up north? Are we down south? You know, what's the deal here? And so, you know, and they've got these nicknames too. You know, Joash and then Jehoash. Both of them, both kings of the north and kings of the south, they had the same name. And it's kind of like, man, can you guys be any more confusing? I think not. But this is when we really need to pay attention and be attentive. Because when things like that, when confusion starts to enter in our mind, the Lord has something there for us. And it behooves us to just stop and try to figure it out. And if we can't understand it, who's the one that gives us understanding? Well, it's the Lord himself that gives us understanding. The natural man can't understand these things or know them. So if you get confused, realize that perhaps you're just reading these things mechanically and you're not trying to get the spiritual meat out of it that it is in there. So you don't know how many times I've had to, when I'm preparing for a message, go over the text over and over and over again until the Lord finally turns the light bulb on and says, okay, yeah, this is what it means. Or this is my take on it, I should say. Now, it's interesting that If you went to a Bible college, obviously probably none of you did, but if you were able to go to a Bible college, and one of the exercises that they would do is that they would give out, they would say, okay, this is the text that I want you to prepare a sermon for. Just a little 10-minute deal. Take this text and, you know, and run with it. And so the next day the students would come in and they would give their messages or whatever, and every single one of them would be different because the Lord puts on their hearts different things about the different texts. And that's why it's so cool that when we go over a text that we're familiar with, we tend to gloss over it thinking, well, I got the meat out of that one. But the Lord says, no, wait. Go over that again and really meditate it on this time. I want to show you something that's different in here. So, as we're going through these things and you start to get a little confused, just start praying. Just, Lord, just open up my heart. Just let the distractions be put aside. So the two major kings of Israel, during the last half of its brief existence, as a separate nation, were Jehu and Jeroboam the second, not the first, but the second. Their stories also provide the context for looking briefly at three prophets. Now, as we're going through here, three different prophets are going to be writing at the same time, and they're going to be giving their warnings at the same time, too. And so that was Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. Okay, I think we're all familiar with those, that we kind of know, okay, yeah, these guys were old, but this is the time frame in which they gave their messages and warnings and such. Now, when Jehu, as we read about before, became king, the northern kingdom only had 119 years left in for existence, and then it was going to be taken over by the Assyrians, or they were going to go into captivity of the Assyrians. So Jehu wiped out the family of Ahab as he was instructed to do. He got all that done. He kind of took care of Baal worship. He took, you know, kind of got that out of the way there. But the one thing that he didn't do is he didn't take away the high places, the places where Jeroboam the first had set up as false worshipers, worship to Yahweh. And so with that, Jehu kind of left that in there. So it was kind of to his detriment that he did that. So now, one or two generations of good kings rise up and follow the Lord, and then the next couple of kings, you know, they're wicked and they turn the people away from the Lord. And so it's kind of a seesaw situation, much like our elections, you know. Sometimes we have one or two good presidents, quote unquote, good presidents, and then, you know, three bad presidents are elected in there. Now, it depends on what side of the aisle that you're on, whether they're good or whether they're bad. So, I'm not gonna get too much into that, but you can see how the diversity, you know, one president does this, and, oh, it's horrible, and then the other one, oh, it's good, and vice versa, and so you know how the thing goes. But, in Israel's case, it was a matter of, there were really no good kings to speak of. They all did, evil in the sight of the Lord, but some did less evil than others. So it was kind of like they got a little bit of a reprieve here and that kind of a thing. But just to reiterate, there were also prophets going through Israel and preaching the word of God. So not all was lost in that respect, but our viewpoint here is from the king's perspective and the way that the Lord is seeing it here. As the leadership goes, so do the people. So now, in Judah, there were more good kings than there were bad kings. You know, the good kings were described and they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And then there were a couple that did evil in the sight of the Lord, but they were compensated back and forth. There were more good kings in Judah than there was in, than there were bad kings. Now, but the thing that God did is he always puts in there, they didn't reach the level that David was. David was the standard. And that's where all the kings were measured by. Okay? David was here, and the rest of you guys, well, you didn't quite measure up to here. There were a couple that did. There were some good kings out there, you know, that we saw. But they weren't quite at the level. Now, it wasn't measured by wealth or prosperity, of the nation, that although God did bless the nation in that way, but sometimes the nation was, you know, in poverty, or they were weak to teach, you know, the people a lesson there. But it was measured by love and respect that the king had for God. That was the measurement. That's the standard that David set at. So, the first description of each king was whether they followed the Lord or not. And so, you know, as we get introduced to different kings, we see that happening. So in verse 1 we read, "And the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah." Are we straight on that now? Okay. "He was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 20 and 9 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehodan of Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord." So we got a good king now. We got one that did what right in the sight of the Lord. Now you remember Joash or Jehoash was 7 years old when he was anointed king in Judah. His grandmother was kind of, you know, she was put to death, and so they were able to get back on the good foot there. Amaziah continued in a generally, you know, godly reign by his father, but until Jehoiada died. Jehoiada was the high priest that raised him up, and he was the chief advisor. And Amaziah did great until he died. And then he started to get, you know, other input from other people there. So he made good beginnings in adhering closely to the law. And happy would have been if he would have ended that way. You know, it's great to start out well, but to finish well, that's what we really need to strive for. As Paul wrote to Timothy, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." See, if you have a right heart toward the Lord, if you're following after the Lord, if you're hungry for the Word of God, you're going to be looking for Him to come back. You're going to be, you know, everything else is going to just kind of like fall by the wayside, and you're going to be myopically focused on Jesus Christ coming back. And so that's what gave Paul confidence. That's what gives us confidence that we're going to be with Him, because we follow after the Lord, and we desire to finish well. Yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Howbeit the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. Now Amaziah did exactly what he saw his father do. This is what his father did, and so this is what I'm going to do too. He was a good king, I'm going to be a good king too, and I'm going to follow in his footsteps. He too was also privy to Jehoiada in growing up. He was just a young kid, but he was also schooled by the high priest Jehoiada until he died. And so he died probably when he was about 10 years old or so. Yet as with Joash, his father, some of those policies allowed compromise, those high places. Now, these high places, you know, some of these high places were designated as idol worship, and that's where those things were. But there were also those that were set up so that people wouldn't have to travel so far. Okay, here, we're going to worship Yahweh here, we're going to do sacrifice, and we're going to burn incense and things of that nature. And for the most part, the king saw, well, at least they're worshiping the Lord, you know. But they weren't worshiping according to the scriptures. They weren't not according to knowledge. Like Paul would say about his own people. They worship God but with a zeal, but not according to knowledge. You know, they think that this is the right way to go, but it's not. The Lord had designated one place for him to be worshipped, and that was at Jerusalem, at the temple. That's the only place on earth where sin could be done away with. So, David was the standard that God was using to measure all of the kings of Judah. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, had a heart for God. And that's the key, having a heart for God. When God asked Solomon what he wanted, you know, hey, grant whatever it is that you want and I'll give it to you. Solomon said, hey, I want a wise heart to be able to rule your people. I want to rule well. I want to do the thing that I've been raised up to do. I want to rule it with a good heart. But not a lot of people know what David asked for. In Psalm 27, 4 and 5, it says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And so you see why God chose David as the standard. He had a heart for God. He, you know, it wasn't that he needed, you know, a heart to rule the people. He knew if he depended on God, then God would guide him in doing that. No, he had a heart for wanting to be with the Lord forever. That was his heart. And I pray that for each and every one of you, that would be our hearts today. That we would desire to be with the Lord forever. You know, whatever happens, you know, we still have the Lord. We sometimes, though, put people on pedestals. In other words, high places. You know, there are those folks that, you know, we look at and we think, oh man, oh, if I could only be like so and so, you know, if I could only live my life like they did, then I would have, you know, such a love for God. But you see, by doing that, what are we doing? We're setting up idols. We're setting up idols in high places. Yeah, it's good to want to, you know, emulate, you know, good people, but our goal and our focus is not on good people. It's on the Lord Jesus Christ to become more like Him. The Holy Spirit isn't going to make you like Billy Graham or like John Knox or, you know, any of the other giants of the Christian community. But He's going to want to make you more like Christ. And to be more like Christ, we have to know more about Him. We have to read His Word. We have to study. What did He say? What did He do? How did He do these things? All of the things that Jesus did, the things that He spoke, the things that, the miracles that He performed, the places that He went, the things that He talked about, these were all inspired by the Holy Spirit. He lived His life as perfectly because He followed what the Holy Spirit directed Him to do. And how did he do that? Well, he went up into the mountains and he prayed. He was a man of prayer. He prayed constantly. He prayed when he walked. He was praying when he went up and by himself. Everywhere that he went, he was praying that the Holy Spirit would give him the words to speak and the situations that would arise. Now, yes, he was fully God. But you see, he came down here to be like us, a kinsman redeemer. He didn't use his deity at all here. He set it aside. He laid his glory aside and took on flesh and dwelt among us. And when he did that, he became like us. And he showed us how it's done. What he spoke and what he did and how he thought. All of those things were done by the Holy Spirit. So our focus is not being like Jesus, but our power comes from the Holy Spirit to make these things happen in our lives. And so Amaziah now is going to take vengeance on some folks here in verse 5. And it came to pass, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he slew his servants which had slain the king, his father. But the children of the murderers he slew not, according to that which was written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. And that's in Deuteronomy 24:16 is where he's taken, lifting that from. So Amaziah knew, though, he knew his word. He knew the word. He'd been taught well. And so he knew, though, that justice had to be done, because he knew his word and he was very well instructed. So something had to be done for those that killed his father. When Noah and his family came out of the ark, God told him in Genesis 9:6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now, God later codified it in giving the instructions to dole out the land. In Numbers 35:33, he says, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are. For blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. So he was right on in his whole aspect. Okay, something's got to be done here. You know, blood has been shed. Those that perpetrated the crime, they have to be dealt with. And so the first act as king, once he was confirmed as being king, was to right the wrongs done to his father. So it seems that Amaziah was well versed in the scripture. At least he had godly advisors. And he had a heart to obey. See, it's one thing to hear the advice. It's one thing to hear the word of God. But then we need to have the heart to obey. And a lot of times we just stop at the idea of, okay, Lord, I'm praying that you would open up my understanding. But we stop and we don't pray about, Lord, let me put this into practice. I want to walk before you as you instruct me. You tell me what it is that I need to do. Give me the heart and the wherewithal to be able to carry out that which you've taught me. It's one thing for a pupil to soak in knowledge. It's another thing for a pupil to go out and put that knowledge into practice. When you go to school and you're going to be studying to be, you know, an engineer or whatever, you're taking in all this knowledge, but you have to put it into practice. It has to have some practical application or you're going to lose it. It's just head knowledge. Until you actually sit down at a drawing board or whatever and start mapping things out or whatever your, you know, things are, circuits or mechanical devices, you know, that's what, you know, putting it into practice is about. I got this knowledge, you know, I spent 30 years studying how a bolt is made, and so now I need to put this into practice, you know. And I say that tongue in cheek because it was seemed that when I came back from California, it seemed like everybody wanted 30 years experience in some discipline or another. Whereas in California, businesses rise and fall all the time. So, you know, you could go into one place and nobody's ever done this before. Come on in. You got good credentials. We'll put you under our wing and we'll show you what it needs to be done. Here, you know, in the car industry, people have been doing the same things over and over again, just different models, but the same exact thing. So it was kind of frustrating for me until I, you know, got into something else. So he goes on in verse 7, it says, Edom, he slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war. and called the name of it Jokthiel unto this day. Now, we don't get much information from the kings on this, but if you go to 2 Kings 25, you're going to see that it's kind of got a little bit more detail. In fact, it's got a lot more detail. Now, in 2 Chronicles 25, verses 5 through 16, it chronicles the unprovoked attack on Edom. You know, they didn't do anything to provoke this attack. He just went out and did this. And so, but it showed Amaziah's arrogance as well as his cruelty. Now, some believe that Selah was the ancient rock city in the desert known as Petra. We call it Petra today. Unconfirmed, but a lot of people may think that. Just thought I'd throw that out there just for kind of an interesting take. Now, in 2 Chronicles 25, as I said, it describes Amaziah organizing his army for battle. He put all of these captains of thousands and captains of 10,000s and all of these things together. You know, okay, here's my army, here's my troops. Okay, I think we're lacking here. I think we need to have some more. So he hires 100,000 men from Israel, their enemy, Israel, and he pays a hundred talents of silver for these guys to come on down and do this. Now, let me explain a little bit about what mercenaries were, you know, hired for. Now, they would come down and they would say, yeah, we'll fight, but we'll fight for the spoils that we'll get after the battle is over. That's how they made their money. They didn't get that 100 talents of silver. The king got that, and he gave them leave to go. Okay, and so these mercenaries now are going to go in there and they're going to thinking, okay, we'll wipe these guys out, we'll bring back much spoil, and we'll be rich men, you know, and then we can, you know, do whatever. But a man of God tells Amaziah not to go to battle with the men of Israel because, hey, they're the enemies, you know, they may turn on you. And he says, don't worry about it. Remember your fathers. God gave them the victory and all you had to do was trust in him. So trust in him. And so what did he do? Amaziah dismissed the men from Israel, but they were highly upset about it. Okay, all this time and effort that they put in getting their battle gear ready and all of these things, traveling down to Jerusalem, and now we're being dismissed. Oh, you know, we don't need you anymore. Go home. You know, if you've ever been fired from a job, you kind of know what that feels like, you know. And so Amaziah went to fight with Edom, and in 2 Chronicles 25, 11 and 12, it says, and Amaziah strengthened himself and led forth his people and went to the Valley of Salt and smote of the children of Seir 10,000. And other 10,000 he left alive and did the children of Israel carry away captive and brought them to the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock that they were all broken in pieces. Ew. I mean, come on, you know, they wiped out 10,000, they took captives, and then they said, okay, over the cliff with all of you guys, you know, just kind of. But that was very, you know, that wasn't something that the Lord would instruct him to do. But what did the scripture say there? It says that Amaziah strengthened himself. God didn't strengthen Amaziah. God may have given him the victory, but he didn't strengthen. Amaziah already had it in his mind that he was going to do things. And then Amaziah did a very foolish thing. He brought back the gods of Edom and he worshiped them in place of Yahweh, his God. And so this is what I'm talking about, finishing well. Okay. Why he would do that? Unknown, but that's why. Now, in the meantime, you remember those 100,000 guys that were dismissed? Well, they just didn't take it lying down. In 2 Chronicles 25:13, it says, but the soldiers of the army which Amaziah sent back, that they should not go with him to the battle, fell upon the cities of Judah, from Samaria even unto Beth Horon, and smote 3,000 of them and took much spoils. So the mercenaries were going to do their job, whether it was for Edom, or, well, you know what, you dismissed us, well, hey, there's some cities over here, we'll just take spoil from them. Wipe out a few thousand, you know, or show you king, you know. And so, after that, precipitates what follows next. In verse 8, then Amaziah was not very happy about what had happened with these mercenaries that he dismissed. And he sent messengers to Jehoash and the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. And so, because the troops of Israel ravaged the cities and the countryside in Judah, you know, Amaziah then called Jehoahaz to battle. And so to look one another in the faces, well, you're familiar with that one. Joab and and the other general, I can't remember the name right offhand, when they said, look, let's look in, let's look one another in the face and let the young men rise up to play. You know, I don't know why they would do that, but those were battles. And so Amaziah was flush with the victory of Edom. Oh man, he's ready to go. He's all pumped up and ready to go. But he may have been overconfident in the prowess to defeat Israel. In verse 9, Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And they passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. Now, the Israelite king gave a word to Jehoash. You know, just relax, Amaziah. You know, like you've had a good victory. That's great. But, you know, you're no match for us. We have, you know, 10 times the men that you have. So a wild beast in this parable was easily able to squash the thistle. He'd just walk right over it and smash it to bits. So what he was saying is anybody can defeat Judah. You guys are weak. You know, yeah, you may have gotten a battle, but don't let that go to your head. You know, just kind of sit back, stay at home, and, you know, just rest on your laurels, as it were. In verse 10, he goes on and says, thou hast indeed smitten Edom, and thine heart hath lifted thee up. Glory of this, and tarry at home. Why should thou meddle to thy hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? Now, it's kind of hard not to hear that without a sarcastic type of a tone to it. You know, kind of a taunt, if you will. Kind of saying, you know, yeah, you're not going to make it out here, so just stay at home, you know. Do yourself a favor, you know. Don't mess with the things that you can't overcome. Jehoash had fresh troops, whereas Amaziah's men were battle-weary. And to top it off, Amaziah had abandoned Yahweh for the gods of Edom. So maybe that had a part to play in all of this, but, you know, pride, therefore, brings a person down. But Amaziah would not hear. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, looked one another in the face at Bethshemesh, which belongeth to Judah. And Judah was put to the worst before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents. And Jehoash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Azariah, at Bethshemesh, and came to Jerusalem and break down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all of the gold and silver and all of the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. So Jehoash, you know, seized the initiative and attacked Judah. Now, Bethshemesh is only like 15 miles away from Jerusalem as it was, so Judah was defeated, the troops retreated, and Amaziah was captured. Jehoash proceeded to Jerusalem, where he broke down 600 feet of the city wall. So this would leave them basically defenseless. They didn't have a walled city to go back in. Their troops were decimated. So it was kind of like, hey, you brought this on yourself. Now you're not going to be able to defend against anybody. A Bedouin with a team of camels can come in and defeat you, as it were. Now, because of this foolish attack against Israel, Amaziah saw the defenses of Jerusalem broken down. He lost the treasure of the people of God, and he also lost all of the treasure in his own house. You remember when he wanted to raise an army up, well, he would just go into his treasuries and pull out 100 talents of silver, but now he didn't have anybody. He didn't have anything to be able to raise an army with. There were no mercenaries that were going to come and help him out because he just couldn't afford it. In verse 15, now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might and how he fought with Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son reigned in his stead. Now, this second mention of Jehoahash's death, you know, remember we saw it in the last chapter that he had died and Jeroboam the second was raised up. And so, it seems added here because of the unusual situation that existed when Amaziah was taken captive. You see, he was in captive until the end of Jehoash. So when Jehoash died, Amaziah was then released. And Joash's successor was his son Jeroboam the second. And Amaziah, verse 17, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years. And the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish, and they slew him there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. So after this embarrassing defeat from Jehoash, Amaziah, after he came back from his prison sentence there, he came home to a nation that hated him. They were embarrassed by him. Okay, you're an embarrassment, and we really don't want anything about it. In fact, they had so much contempt for him that they plotted to kill him, and they carried it out, and they killed him in Lachish, and they brought him back to be buried. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. So you see a time difference here. You see, they made Azariah king while his father was still in captivity because they didn't know if he was going to be released or not. So when he came back, there was basically two kings, co-regents, if you will. And so they decided, well, we need to get rid of the old man and, you know, let the young guy do it. Now, he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. So this is the start of the illustrious reign of Azariah. He was also known as Uzziah. And Uzziah was, his prophet was Isaiah the prophet, and you're familiar with that book there. Now he was the greatest king of Judah after David. So he got second level there, if you wanted to put him in race car format. You know, we got David here and then Azariah right after that, and then so on down the leaderboard there. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So Jeroboam the second was a wicked king, and he continued in the politically motivated idolatry of his namesake. It was the longest reign, though, even though he was a wicked king, 41 years. That's quite a long reign. During his reign, the prophets Jonah, Hosea, and Amos spoke for God. He restored the coast of Israel from entering into Hamath to the sea of the plain according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah and the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was Gath-Hepher. So Jeroboam really went to town and expanded Israel's border all the way from the sea. He even went down into Judah's territory that they couldn't hold, and he went all the way down into what's known as Jordan today. This prophecy of Jonah, though, that was on here, what it talks about here, spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, is not recorded anywhere in Scripture. It's the same Jonah that was called to preach in Nineveh, as you recall. Now, little trivia here. In John chapter 7, Nicodemus goes before the Sanhedrin as they're discussing what to do about Jesus. And Nicodemus says, hey, do we judge a man before we hear him? You know, and some of the crowd in there says, hey, search the scriptures. Are there any prophets that were supposed to come out of Galilee? Well, that's where Jonah was from. That's where Amos and all of those guys, that's where they set up camp, because that's where the Caesarea was, the Lake Kinnereth. And so just a little thing. So when you run across that in your daily reading or whatever, you're going to say, hey, wait a minute, there is a prophet that came from Galilee. So you guys don't know your scripture. You know, study less about your traditions and more about the scriptures, and you'll have a good sight on what's going on here. So even though they were disobedient, idol worship, he still pours out compassion and protection on them. It wasn't time for them to go yet. In Romans 2:4, Paul kind of brings out something here that's interesting. For despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now, it's kind of interesting that a lot of folks haven't picked up on that. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It isn't the bony finger of judgment that people would repent. People, they do preach a lot of hellfire and brimstone, and there is a place for that. But when you're talking about, trying to convert or trying to talk to people about Jesus, what is it that we say? We say, Jesus loves you. Okay, which is good. It's simplistic, but it's good. I mean, it's on the right track. You know, Jesus wants to save you from your sins. He wants to save you from a place of damnation and torment, that bony finger of judgment that people place in their faces. Hey, if you don't change your ways, you're going to hell. Well, guess what? I can't change my ways. And God never asked me to change my ways. What God asked me to do is to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he'll take care of the rest. He always does. When we dedicate our lives, when we say, Lord, I want to follow you, I want to be your disciple, well, the old things start to melt away. We become new creatures, and we don't desire those old things anymore. So the things that we adhered to before, the things that people point their fingers at, drug addicts and alcoholics and addicted people, all of that stuff starts to fall off as the Word of God enters into a person's heart. And they begin to see, and if they believe and become born again, all of the Holy Spirit just comes in like gangbusters, and he starts taking these things away. Not all at once, obviously. It's like ripping a scab off of a Band-Aid, but after a while, he starts to work on the hearts and say, this isn't fun anymore. This isn't what it is that you want your life to be. There are better things, and he shows us what things could be, what your life could be. So often we get the cart before our horse. We want people to clean up before they come to God. And a lot of people have believed that. Oh, I need to stop doing this and this and this and this. No, come to God. Let him clean you. That's his job. That's what he said that he would do. I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to make all things new. Now the rest of Acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might and how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam the second took Damascus, the Syrian capital, and Hamath, the entering in of Damascus, or Syria. Now these cities and surrounding territory had belonged to Judah in the time of David and Solomon. You remember David expanded his kingdom all the way to the borders that the Lord had prescribed to Abraham, from the river Euphrates all the way down to the river of Egypt, which is the Nile River. And from the sea to the desert, all of that area is going to be yours. Today, Israel only occupies 10% of everything that God had given them. Only 10%. And yet still, for a lot of people, that's too much. You shouldn't have any. In fact, you should be wiped out. You should be destroyed. And I'm not going to get into anti-Semitism at this particular juncture, but you can see that's where it comes from. It starts from the very beginning. So, Jeroboam then slept with his fathers, even the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his stead. So we just skipped over 41 years, okay, in a couple of sentences there. During Jeroboam the second's reign, the prophets Amos and Hosea ministered in Israel, and their prophecies give additional insight into the life of Israel during Jeroboam's reign. And I would, strongly advise go through that. If you've been through Hosea, you can kind of get the gist. But Amos is one that, we don't really know a whole lot about. You know, I mean, I've read it on a couple of occasions, but, you know, I don't really know the details of it. But I'm going to get into it, and I'm going to start to read it, and I'm going to see how it fits into the areas of what we're looking at today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us, for that spiritual food that we need. I pray, Father, that we are encouraged by the things that we look at in your word. I pray, Father, that it would help us to, Lord, just to stick close to you, to desire to see your face, to desire to be with you for eternity. Lord, help each and every one of us, Lord, to finish well. We started out well, and Lord, we want to continue well, and most of all, we want to finish well. We want to see your face. We want to dwell in your tabernacles. We want to run into your pavilion. Lord, be our strength and our shield. We thank you, Lord, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.